Let's begin with prayer. We thank you again, dear Lord, for the blessing that's ours to come and to take note of the significance of this day. We meet because we love a Savior who is alive. And this is the day each week that we as a family gather to recognize that and to give testimony to the neighborhood around us and to the world at large that we do believe in a risen Savior, and we do love the God who first loved us, our great Creator. We pray, dear Lord, that you might allow us to take these moments that we will share and turn all of our thoughts inward toward the Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that there might be much gained from the look at the Word and in consideration of our theme today, that we might be able to see or to contemplate what is awaiting us in the days that follow the rapture. We ask for your blessing upon each soul present. For any who are still inbound, we pray for their safety as well. We look forward to this day of worship, and we again ask for your mercies upon our sister churches as they gather. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3 once again. My plan today in the first session is to just do a bit of review on sowing and reaping, and where I want to eventually get, and in the process of doing this, laying the foundation for a look at the judgment seat of Christ, because it does have to do on the reaping end, things concerning the saints that follow in the days after the rapture. For sure we know, and there's a lot of things said in the Scripture about the bema seat. One thing we know for sure, that there's no difference of interpretation anywhere in Christendom, is that we will all be there. Everybody must appear before the Lord to give an account for himself. And so however it is that men may deflect accountability along a wide range of issues, one thing that God's people will not be able to do, even if they were so inclined, is to deflect accountability to the Savior on that time at the bema seat. So I want to lay the foundation in a little bit of review, and then come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we opened that last week with the consideration of holy hands. We started out last week, as I recall, with a look at the holy ear, and we defined holy as that which is separated unto God and wholly dedicated solely to his use, as illustrated in the servant that is described in Exodus 21, where the scene at that time was, here was a man who was a slave in his master's house, and he served a period of time and was given the option, if he entered as a single man, he could leave free. If during the course of his time as a servant there, he acquired a wife at the hand of the master and children, he could leave, but the wife and the children had to remain. If, however, he came to serve the master, and he came with a wife, both he and his wife could leave along with their children. So a decision had to be made. And if, as the text says there, and I think it's the sixth verse of that chapter, the man decided that he would stay and recommit himself to his master, the master was then ceremonially bound to take this servant and drive an awl through his ear, forever marking him as belonging to the master. So you might say that in consideration of the fruit of his labor after 7 years of labor for the master, that our due reward was his. Now, when we began considering the issue of sowing and seed planting, we brought up three things way back, I think it's 2 weeks now ago, that the context in 2 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but just recount with me those three things were time and talent and treasure. Those things enter into the sowing and the reaping process. When we began with time, it was a very clearly and forcefully placed on my radar again Thursday night when we attended the funeral service of Pastor Johnson in Grove City concerning time. And when we began our study a couple of weeks ago at 2 Corinthians 5, the context there suggested that there was the obvious reality of mortality that was being considered. And so there in that passage, we face the truth of time head on. And, of course, James says that life is a vapor. It's a vapor. It appears for, and I would emphasize this, it appears for a little time, just a little time, and then vanisheth away. The psalmist said, remember how short my time is. Job 7:6 says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And so then we're reminded that we, for whom Christ died, owe Christ everything. And we have a brief time in which to invest. A man's steps are ordered by the Lord. Our time is certainly in his hands. But we are accountable to God for the use of our time. We are accountable to God for the use of our talent. God has, by our examination of Scripture in Hebrews 6 and 1 Peter chapter 4, he has given to us at the moment of our new birth a gift or gifts that he intended for us to use in service. He being the master, we being the servant. And so there is the time element, there is the talent element, and of course those sundry gifts are listed in several places in the New Testament. Romans 12 has a little brief list. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 give another little list, as well as do Ephesians chapter 4. They give also a little bit of list. So you put that all composite together. Somewhere along that line, each of you, saved by the grace of God, were given a gift or gifts by God to use in his service. It's incumbent upon us to determine, with the Spirit's leading, what those gifts are. For a child of God to sit and say, I really don't do much because I don't have the ability to do much, is as a miscalculation, because anything that God requires of us, he enables us to do. He empowers us to do. And so there is that element of the talent, that the treasure that we have may or may not oftentimes refer to the things material, but the treasure basically is bound up in the, as the scriptures say, in the content of the heart or the substance of the heart. A man may be very rich toward God, but poor in this world's economy. On the other hand, there may be many wealthy individuals, well-to-do in this world, who are poor toward God. But where treasure for the child of God is concerned, whatever we have, we acknowledge that we have received from him. Things just don't fall out to us, materially speaking, by chance. Everything God puts in our way, puts in our hand, he expects us again to use it to glorify him. So whether you have considerable resources or assets, God would expect you to use them to honor him in whatever way the Spirit of God leads you. It's not something that can be arbitrarily forced upon the children of God. This is one reason why I'm steadfastly resistant about the whole, and I believe have you in agreement with me on this. I'm steadfastly hard against the concept of pledges in the New Testament church. I believe a pledge in the New Testament church basically is a around the bush or around the barn attempt to coerce the conscience. I would rather it be, as Grace Baptist has always done it, a free will love gift, born out of the heart of man. Whatever God leads a person to give, you give. Whether it is of your money, whether it is of your time, or whether it is of your talent, it is something that the Spirit must lay upon your heart, or else it becomes something that you do that springs out of the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. So when it comes to this matter of sowing and reaping, and again, we're heading toward a consideration of the Bema seat. I want you to think about this too. I'm not sure if we'll have an opportunity at any time during the day to get to this. But when it comes to sowing, there are two ways to do it. There is, according to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, you may sow sparingly, or you may sow bountifully. When we say about sowing sparingly, we are speaking about miserliness or stinginess, where the one giving has himself at the top of the list. It's a self-interest. On the other side, the other way of doing that is bountifully, according to the scriptures. And that is, of course, completely the opposite, where it is speaks of a generosity, a graciousness in the giving, and it has the interest of others in view. So there's two ways of doing that. And I'm not going to take the time in this session to deal with it exactly, but we are going to, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, last week we began at the fifth verse considering the subject of holy hands. And we highlighted the word there, servant. Servant. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? Ministers. Diakonos. Deacons. Like servants. Those who in the first century from which the word is derived were seen as people who were primarily occupied in the most menial labor. It was hardly a resume builder, but it was absolutely critical to the success of the master for whom this servant would labor. So you have the word servant there. We looked at the sixth and the seventh verse with the subject of sowing. The apostle says, I have planted. But what he didn't do was water. Apollos watered. Now there, that draws out what we spoke previously about the talents that God gives. Paul was multi-talented. He was greatly gifted, but he didn't have all. Apollos' ministry in the watering element, where as we understand about Apollos, do you remember what the book of Acts says about the man Apollos, how it described him in so many words? Do you remember what it said about him? Which goes to the watering. Remember what it says about him? Apollos was a man said to be mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. That goes to the watering. It wasn't that Paul wasn't well-versed in the scripture. He was a schooled Pharisee, remember, before he was saved. So it does not say that that the Apostle Paul did not have the academic capabilities. It just said that in a different sense, in a more enhanced manner, Apollos watered. So Paul planted seed, Apollos watered. Not everybody does the same thing, but everybody must do their thing when it comes to serving the Lord. Not everybody can do everything, but everybody must do their thing. Now, while I'm on that subject, this is just a little rabbit trail, a promotion or an advertisement. I'm still looking for volunteers. Painting volunteers. So if you would like to do some exterior door painting, do your thing. Let me know. So let's get back on the trail here. In any event, we were looking at the sowing. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Conclusion the same. He's not anything. Is that good to say it that way? He's not anything. Okay. But God giveth the increase. Anyhow, when we looked at that concept of sowing last week, we also had a look at Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, the seed, the sower, and the soils. And if memory serves, last week I put forth two possibilities is looking at Matthew 13. You know, there are four soils mentioned there in the parable. If we keep in mind why Jesus was even using this parable at that time, remember his audience. His audience, usually always skeptical. Okay, so he talks about four different kinds of soils, and the two possibilities that I hung out last week was this. Number one, there can be a view of those soils as a seasonal state of being, it's a state of flux, the seasons of life whereby when you were first saved by grace, you were cast in the scriptures as newborn babes. Moving along, chronologically and spiritually, as you grew, you began to grow up, and the things that were once attached to your childhood, your spiritual childhood, were cast away. You became adults, mature men, as the scripture said. And so you move from one to the other. And it may be that when we look at Matthew chapter 13, those soils refer to people at different seasons in their life. You remember the first soil that's mentioned there was unproductive. It's hard packed. Seed fell there, but without profit. It may be that that's the way it is initially in the life of some people spiritually. But then after a while, as they grow forward, the fourth soil was the fruitful soil wherein the seed was planted and it brought forth fruit. Now that's what God would expect by and by. He does not expect everybody to be at the same place spiritually. Although what he does expect, and what I believe is reasonable to expect, is that there is in the life of a child of God some kind of growth that's taking place progressively, continuously, until maturity is obtained. And of course, we will not be a finished product until we're glorified. But there should be a discernible progress in growth, even as a parent and neighbors and friends can observe the progression of physical growth in the life of a baby as it progresses to toddlerhood, into elementary school, junior high school, senior high school, and college. And then finally starting to sprout gray hair or lose the hair. There is that progression, and all along the way, it can see it. So, we look at Matthew 13, it may be that those soils represent seasons of life. They're in a state of flux, they're fluid. Or, more traditionally, those soils represent a fixed state of being, where an individual is likened unto is fixed in the state in which the seed finds them. When the seed of God's word is scattered abroad, it's going to fall on various kinds of soil. On some, matter of fact, three out of four, it's not going to bear any fruit that lasts. On the fourth one, the 25 percentile, it's going to bear fruit. Now, let me back up and qualify this again. Matthew 13, primarily interpreted, applies to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Application-wise, it can apply to the age of grace, the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit in the same way. But of strict interpretation, it applies to the ministry of the gospel preaching during the kingdom era. So, and what does not change is it can be a state that is fixed, it's final, versus a seasonal thing where it is in a state of flux. An individual today may not be so inclined to open his heart to God's word, whereby maybe a year or two later, listen, when you got 1,000 years, you got some time to maneuver. So the first time a person hears the word, they reject the word. Maybe the second, third, fourth, fifth times they reject the word, but then there's going to come a time when the Spirit of God, who works in the people of God, will effectively and effectually bring that soul to a saving knowledge of Christ. So when we talked about sowing, we were there at verses 6 and 7. Then the status at verses 7 and 8. And listen, what I'm heading to is an open consideration of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Status enters into this in verse 7, where we say again, so then neither is he that planteth, the Apostle Paul, anything, neither he that watereth, Apollos, Now, that's not to disparage either individual or those kinds of individuals, so much as to say that when judgment comes, and we're in the context here in chapter 3 of the Bema Seat judgment, there will be an equality. The Apollos and the Pauls and the Reddicks and the Barnharts and the Claypools and the Hoshes and the Comiskeys and the Grimms, everybody will be judged on a par of equality. There will be no distinctive hierarchy. That's when he says, neither is he that planteth anything comparatively, neither he that watereth comparatively. Consider the status then. The servant is but a servant. But a servant. And it's satisfying when sufficient. And here, this may, depending on how you chew this, be a little tart. The satisfying when sufficient, not necessarily successful. So when we think about sufficiency, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Can I say that that's good enough? Our sufficiency is of God. That's good enough. And when we come there, that's satisfying. That is satisfying. We are what we are by grace, and we do what we do by grace. Consider the status now. Consider the Bema Seat. We are what we are by grace. We do what we do by grace. The Lord said, or in John chapter 3, at verse number 27, this maybe will put us to thinking, well, what are you going to bring along, so to speak, when you come to the Bema Seat? What are you going to bring along with you? John 3, 27. No matter what it is you bring, that is presentable. 3:27. John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That falls back on grace. Whatever we do by grace. Now, of course, this is not grounds to assume any kind of theological pacifism or fatalism, which simply says, well, look, if we're going to throw this all back on grace as we contemplate the Bema Seat, then I don't really have to worry about getting too enthusiastic or energetic about service, because what I am, I am. And what will be. And whatever I have to take with me to the Bema Seats, good enough. No, that would again be a misunderstanding. Keep in mind that the servant is said in Romans 12:3, having been dealt the measure of faith which he or she is responsible for utilizing, which is in itself a caution against any kind of ecclesiastical narcissism. Any kind at all. And not to think, man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now just stop and let that soak into your tennis shoes a minute. Scripture verse does not say that man shouldn't think anything of himself. Because when you become hyper pious, basically, that's an insult to God who made you in His image and the God who gifted you with the talent to serve. All the verse says was that a man ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. How high should I think of myself? No higher than grace has distributed. That's the ceiling. No higher than grace has distributed. Now this matter of status springs primarily from an awareness of the scope and source of this service, as it has God as its focus, as to cause and effect. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. Now, here's the important part. Here's the focus. Even as the Lord gave. The Lord gave to every man. Now, here's a scientific question with a mathematical calculation that I want you to give me an answer to. Are you ready? Already? Now, if you have an IQ somewhere around 65, okay, 65, you're going to be in my neighborhood. I've lived in that neighborhood for many years. So if you've got an IQ of around 65 or thereabouts, you can get this calculation easy. But that verse, for example, when we think about verse 5, it says there, even as the Lord gave to, and the next word is what? Does the word every, as it applies to man, have any numerical implications? Does it have any numerical implications? Every man. Huh? Okay, it does. Yeah, every man. Okay, there are new, so does, here's the thing I want you to think about. With that said, is there anybody, is that a numerical loaded word? Anybody? Yeah. Is there anybody sitting in this room right now? Do I have your attention? I'm only going to say this once, and if you don't get it, you flunk. Is there anybody sitting in this room to whom that does not apply? Anybody at all? Do you need a pencil and paper? Or do you need a calculator to figure this out? Let me read it again, just so that we understand what God is saying. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but servants by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Look at verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but what? What's the focus? God gave the increase. Look at verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but, rest of the verse, God that giveth or gives the increase. Focus is God. Look at verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now you back up. And look at that 8th verse for a minute. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one. One and the same. There's an equality there. And every, there's that the numeric again. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, that raises the specter of the reward, and the reward has everything to do with the bema seat. That means if you're saved, you're going to be there to give an account for your life's work. And God is going to test what sort the work is, what sort it is, not how much it has been, but what sort it is. We're going to come back to that later. Please notice, again, we are laborers together, and the next word is with God. Now, ask yourself this question. Can you picture this when it says we are laborers together with God? Can I ask who's standing around and who's working? You know, there's always unfairly, and this is an unfair assessment about PennDOT. Unfair. Those guys, I'm thankful for PennDOT when the roads are nasty. Or I'm thankful for PennDOT when the roads get washed out and you've got holes in the berms. But the standing ridicule or joke is that you will always find in a crew of 10, one working, 9 leaning on a shovel. That's not true, but that's the standing rhetoric. So we come back to this again in verse number 9. Can I ask who's standing around during the work? Who's standing around? We are laborers together with God. So who's leaning on the shovel? Him or us? Do you really think that with God, he's going to sanction somebody leaning on the shovel while the work is going on? I don't think so. But ultimately, after the job is done, who gets the glory? God does. Verse number 10. We'll come back to the consideration of husbandry and building at another time. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now Paul is saying we're laborers together just like him. And God gave to him the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. That implies labor on his part. And another buildeth thereon. That applies labor on someone else's part. But let every man take heed how he builds or buildeth thereupon. There's that numeric again. Every man. If you have a whole crew on a construction job, one of say 50, one of 50, some might think that because they're only one out of 50, that their contribution isn't all that significant. And so if I don't do exactly according to specifications, who's going to know it? Or what difference will it make anyway? Well, it will when it comes to spiritual work, because when we come to the Bema seat, every one of us will give an account for the work, the kind of work that we contributed to the building project. It says you are God's husbandry. You are, which is to say, your life is likened unto God's garden. And the same illustration is you are likened unto God's building, the temple. Your life is like a garden that God has begun. Your life is like a temple that God has constructed. And you and I, as we live now, are building. We are sowing, planting, watering, weeding in the garden every day. We are building from the foundation up a little bit each day. in the temple. Your life and mine are subject to scrutiny. Now, let's move to a fourth consideration. At verse number 9. A shared labor. We see the servant. We see the sowing and the reaping. We see the status. Now please notice the shared labor. We've commented here on verse number 9 that we are laborers together. It is sort of the same thing that Paul has said in his second epistle at 2 Corinthians 6:1, where he said, where we are viewed as workers together with him. Now there's an important note at verse number 9. We are laborers together with him. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The planting that we mentioned in verse 6 and verse 7, particularly at verse 7, the planting and the watering are in the present perfect tense in the Greek, which means that it is an ongoing, continuous, unending activity. The planting, therefore, never ceases. The watering never stops. It is a continuous project. It's continuous and perpetual, even as is God's energy. All that is said to get us to an initial survey of the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ. If you're confused at all about the Bema, the word Bema, B-E-M-A, it is simply a term that describes an elevated place where a judge would sit to preside. Case in point, Pilate. When Pilate was doing his work at the trial of Christ, sat on a Bema, an elevated throne-like seat, as the governor or the judge. He had that place. Go into an American courtroom. You might say that the place behind the rail where the judge sits is the Bema. He's elevated above everybody else in the courtroom in a traditional American setting. So when we think about Bema seat, we're talking about where Christ will, in an elevated place, in an elevated fashion, sit to judge. Now there may be questions about in your mind about the Bema seat. You say, well listen, if I've been saved already, and my sins have been forgiven, every last one of them. I mean, we're big on that. That's a truth. Well, what possible reason then could there be for even the necessity for something called the judgment seat of Christ? Why? Well, I'll give you a brief narrative for that. What you and I are doing now, prior to the rapture, in terms of service, it's sort of like resume building. It's resume building. You know what a resume is? You know what a purpose it serves? If you're looking for work, somebody's going to say, well, could you have a resume which ought to list your background information, where you were born, how old you are, some of your vital statistics, where you worked, how long you worked there, why did you leave, what's your skill set, what can you do, you know, so that the prospective employer is trying to figure out what can he do with you, if he can do anything at all, and if his opinion, looking at your resume, you're worthy of a hire or not, or a passover. So liken your service and mine now to resume building. To be presented at the Bema seat. And what job opening is there? As kings and priests, we are to have specific functions in the millennial kingdom under the oversight of the King, the Lord Jesus himself, as members of the church. Which is to say that as we build our resume here and now, it will either land you an upper tier employment in the kingdom or a menial place in the kingdom. You say, well, hey, I'm just going to be glad to get there. If you've never been someplace before that you've always dreamed about getting and you finally get there, it really doesn't make any difference if you drive in a Hyundai or if you drive in a Rolls Royce. I'm just glad to be here. Now, forget everything I just said about that, which is to say that what you and I are doing now is building a resume. At the Bema seat, our works, the works of our lifetime are going to be evaluated. Our salvation is not subject to scrutiny. That's already been taken care of. But what will be considered is where and how we will serve our King in the millennial kingdom. That's simple. To the point. Now, there's a whole lot more that we're going to look at that goes into it. But that's basically an initial oversight or an overview of this between verses 8 and verse 15. Let me read these verses and we'll conclude. Verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, here's this numeric term again, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because we were talking about that in the foyer just before the service. Tyler is going to be the guy that we tab for this. If nobody steps up to paint these doors, okay, I might have to take that task on myself. And I'm notoriously not a good painter. So there's going to be paint everywhere it shouldn't be. But what I plan to do, if I have to do that, is I'm going to put a note on the door thanking Tyler for his wonderful paint job. It's going to go in the bulletin that we really appreciate Tyler's work at painting all the doors so that he can get all the credit for the lovely paint job. You're on for that. All right. Now, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The sorting, sixfold sort, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, and what that means coming up. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer, and here is where you got to think. He shall suffer, what's the word there? Loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, that's what you're building now. Him shall God do what? For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. At our next meeting, we will delve in further to the Bema Seat judgment and its implications for every person here. Pray with me. Lord, we ask again for your help today to give this serious consideration. Here's a segment of prophecy taken out of the theoretical and into the potentially immediate future as it concerns us. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to weigh the gold and the silver and the precious stones over against the wood, hay, and the stubble. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that our desire would be to be able to present our best to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.